Today we're going to be looking at just the answer to one question, and that question is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? But as with most questions, it begs a second question. When we say, is Jesus enough, we need to ask follow-up question, enough for what? Enough for what? Most times we live with our props intact, those things that we gather around us to shore up our life, to give us a sense of comfort, our health, finances, family, all those sorts of things that if they're going along, they're normal, they're good, they're tolerable. You know, we feel safe, we feel that our lives are together. If maybe those things are out of joint, out of balance, we may bring other things into play that we use to help ourselves along. You know, sometimes destructive habits come along with people who have chaotic lives because they're seeking a way to bring some sense of normalcy to their life or something that they can use to numb themselves a bit to what's going on. So either way, we tend to sometimes click along and our life becomes routine. We're going along and one day is pretty much like the next and things are on an even keel. Or at least we've managed to put together some kind of a life that we can live. And then there are all the times that those props are knocked out from under us. Someone or something drops a bomb in our lives, and when it goes off, there's chaos, there's things that are out of control. We experience a health crisis, there's a family turmoil, a job loss, or even perhaps a death. And at those times that life becomes uncertain, many times unpredictable and unbearable. Or perhaps the destructive habits that we use to medicate ourselves into a way of getting by in life finally catch up with us. Either way, there's something that's happened that has disrupted the sense of normalcy, disrupted the sense of consistency in our lives, and we're left with somewhat of a shambles. And so what I'd like to do is, just as an illustration, so if you in the either currently or in the last 6 months have gone through something in your life, something has blown up in your life that left you with that feeling of uncertainty, some sort of thing that you would classify as a pretty significant life crisis. If you feel comfortable, would you raise your hand? Because I have. I'm saying, now keep your hands up. So those are the people that are now or in the last 6 months. We'll add in the last year, in the last 2 years, in the last 5 years. So if you look around, you see the majority of our congregation has either currently or in the last 5 years has gone through something that they would categorize as a major life situation. So it's not a question of if these sort of things are going to happen to us, it's when. And that is driving behind the question. When these things happen, sometimes leaves us with the question, is Jesus enough for when life takes a turn for the worse? When our life is hit with this major crisis and suddenly the normal things that we kind of insulated ourselves with, when those are shaken up, we're left exposed. Is Jesus enough for when life takes a turn for the worse? Because sometimes when we have this sudden disruption in our lives and it breaks out, our mindset can be such that we begin to think, well where's Jesus at? You know, some people see him as an immunization. That if as long as I get my Jesus shot, I come to church, I do things, I'm a relatively good person, I try to do what I can, as long as I've gotten my Jesus shot, then I'm good. I should be immunized against life's crisis. Jesus' job is to keep those things away from me and away from my life. And some see Jesus as kind of the next step along that line, and he's a safety net. He's an insurance policy. So something bad may happen, but when it does happen, Jesus is supposed to come quickly and fix it and change things back to the way that they were, my normal routine life. He's there for when I need him most. I need him to come and rescue me. I have like a spiritual insurance policy, and I've paid up my premiums. I've got good church attendance, things like that. My kids are well behaved. So when something bad blows up in my life, then Jesus' job is either, once it happens, either keep it away, and if the next step along the line, when it does happen, he's supposed to come and rescue me quickly, put things back to normal. So either way, we may be tempted to think along those lines. That reveals that our heart, in our hearts, that we have kind of an economic view of our relationship with Jesus. I give Jesus something he wants. He wants my church attendance. He wants my good behavior. And he gives me something that I want. And what do I want most of all? Well, I want some sort of assurance that my life is going to be okay. It's going to turn out okay. And so, is Jesus enough for those times when life takes a turn for the worse? And so the way we're going to kind of approach, from a biblical standpoint, answering that question, is we're going to look at Paul's assessment of the question, is Jesus enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 24. So Paul gives us an assessment of that. The context is that in chapter 15, he is talking about the resurrection and the crucial nature of the resurrection to the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul's assessment of the question, is Jesus enough, is he makes a distinction. He says, in this life only, if this is all there is Jesus enough? And he says, no. He says, that's not the case. And Paul's making a clarification to our view of reality. He's helping us make a distinction between this life and the life to come. In this life, which is life as we currently experience reality, if this is all there is, then faith in Jesus is not enough. But the life to come, when we bring that into consideration, it's a new reality we have yet to experience. So his argument turns on and is critical to Jesus Christ's resurrection and the fact of his resurrection. And we know that Jesus' resurrection is more than just him returning from the dead, more than just coming back from the dead. His resurrection is a breaking in of a new reality on an old reality. Because he didn't just raise from the dead to die again. He raised from the dead to never die again and to give us life. And so the picture that he paints here is that there's something out there. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is evidence of a new reality that's to break in on the old reality. Because without the resurrection, if we consider this life only, he says that believers are to be pitied. And we pity people who are deluded. We pity people who have false thinking. It's leading them astray. And so considered in this life only, faith in Jesus looks powerless to be of real benefit. And faith in Jesus is both futile, accomplishes nothing, and it's a liability, and it keeps us from accomplishing things we could accomplish. People who aren't believers, who have no concept of the life to come, who have no real knowledge of the resurrection of Christ and life in Christ, look at Christians, and they see something that's keeping them from living a better life. They're seeing, why would people give money to this? Why would they restrict their behavior? You know, they need to go out and do these things and so they can have a real life. So, from that viewpoint, there's an apparent deficiency of having faith in Jesus Christ if we consider it from this life only. Because why? Because suffering and persecution lose all of their redemptive meaning. So as Christians, when we believe in them, we are suffering, we are persecuted, that it transcends this life. It has meaning because we are suffering for Christ. We're suffering for our Savior. You take that away, and it's evacuated of all meaning. So Christianity without the resurrection becomes an empty pursuit. It's not even a neutral thing. It's something that is a detriment to us. We're to be pitied because of it. In fact, Paul says in verse 32 of that same chapter, he makes this statement, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's basically it's both a hedonistic and a nihilistic view of life. Hedonistic means just go out and get all the pleasure you can. Nihilistic means that basically life has no meaning. So if the dead are not raised, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, if there's no breaking in of the new reality onto the old reality, if there's no promise of life beyond death, he says then, you know, we might as well get all that we can in this go around because tomorrow we're going to pass away and go into nothingness. And that's a pretty dim view of life. But in light of the life to come, Paul says, is Jesus enough? He says, yes. In light of the life to come, is Jesus enough? And he answers, Yes, Jesus did raise from the dead. He is the first fruits of all of us who will raise from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection is the evidence of a coming harvest. He rose from the dead as proof that God has a plan. A new reality is going to break in on the old reality, and He's the down payment. So what we see there is that at His return, it said that those who belong to Christ will be raised, will be delivered to God as a kingdom. Kingdom that is delivered to God the Father. So if you bring that into view, then it circumvents this life only. No, but if you bring in light of the life to come, is Jesus enough? And the answer becomes yes. So the apparent deficiency is in its turn exposed as true gain. So what looked like a deficiency, what looks like someone who needs to be pitied, when you bring that into the equation, when you bring that into a person's knowledge, then they look at it and say, oh, you know, it has value, it has great value for this life and in the life to come. It's true gain. So we kind of see that the picture here is the reality that is to come has such a fullness of meaning that it's to kind of spill backwards into this life to give us purpose and meaning and hope now. So the meaning and hope of the future spills back into our current reality. And so when we view this in light of come, in the light of the life to come, this hedonistic, nihilistic viewpoint of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die becomes, Paul says later, says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. So on the one hand, if you just close your eyes to the reality of the life to come, this life is all there is, you can see the motivation, but we've got to get everything we can in this going because there's nothing else. But as soon as you take the light of the resurrection and you shine it, there's a life after this life, then there's meaning in this life. And so what you do in this life suddenly has purpose. And so instead of just, let's just go about our lives getting what we can before we die, it's like, no, we need to wake up from that way of thinking and take account of ourselves and do not go on sinning in that manner. So Paul kind of states that this life and the life to come are kind of one seamless reality. They're put together. We can distinguish the two, but we can't separate them. And so the question, is Jesus enough? He's helped us to see that we can't break in and say, just view it from this reality. We have to view it in the light to come. And when we do that, we get a completely different answer. So His resurrection is the guarantee for those belonging to Him. And that's a critical distinction for those that belong to Him. And we will be delivered to God as God's kingdom to partake of undying life. But that brings us to a juncture. So we've kind of established something here. We've established that if we view this life as all there is, then we really don't have much hope. We really don't have a really good way of viewing things. So when those things come into our life and blow up and kind of shake us up of our reality, and we ask the question, is Jesus enough? If we don't take resurrection into account, if we don't take the life to come into account, then our answer is going to be no. But if we do, it gives us a completely different answer. The answer will be yes. But it still leads to another question. It's like, is it all in the future? Is there anything now? Like, it's what's there. It spills back to now. But what kind of things spill back? Where do we look at this from? So we're going to look now at what are some of the first fruit gifts of Jesus to us. What are those things that Jesus secured for us as the first of the resurrected that brings back and gives us meaning in this life now? So what about now? How does the life to come help me now? We need to understand that we're living in the already but not yet aspect of the Christian life. From Jesus' ascension, from when He was with His disciples and He went into heaven, until His return, that span of time is what the Bible calls the last days. So in essence, ever since the early church, the church has been in the last days. A lot of times we think of the last days, we think of it only as what we might call the last of the last days. Those sorts of images. But the Bible says that we are in the last days because we are in that in-between time waiting for the fulfillment of the kingdom. So the foundation of God's kingdom has already been laid in our life. When we trust in Him, that's already been laid in our life. And so we're going to unpack some, but not all, because they're too numerous to completely articulate in one setting, but just some of the first fruit gifts of Jesus to us. And the idea of the first fruits is a term that goes back to ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was an agricultural nation. And so one of the things that was written into their code that they had to do, that they did, is that they would go out, say a grape farmer, a vineyard keeper, would tend his vines, and he would look for the first ripening fruit. So the first cluster of grapes would ripen. And so he would take that, but would he bring it home and enjoy it? No. He would take it to the temple and devote it to God as the first fruits offering, as a promise. That first ripening was a promise that God would bring in the rest of the harvest, a promise of a coming harvest. So, you know, around here, some people may grow grapes, but for our church, it seems that the evidence of the first fruits is always that first big, juicy, ripe tomato that comes in. And it's the coveted thing. You hear the guys who grow gardens talking about, you got any ripe tomatoes? I got one, it's almost, he's ready to come off. And don't want to take it off too soon. You don't want to do that sort of thing. You don't want to leave it on the vine too long. And Harold Aberba, who comes to the first service, was telling me one time, it's like, he tries to eat pretty healthy most of the time. But in the spring, early summer, when those tomatoes start to come in, he likes to get a nice, right off the vine, just perfect tomato and have a nice, thick bologna sandwich with it. But what, you know, if we lived in ancient Israel, what would we do? We would take that first juicy, ripe tomato with all the other green ones that are there, take it to the temple and say, God, I'm giving this to you because this is your promise to me that the rest of my potatoes are going to ripen. Excuse me, the rest of my tomatoes are going to ripen. And Jesus is that first fruit. He is the picture of the first of the ripening of those who will be in the resurrection. So if he is, to use a poor analogy, if he is the first perfect, juicy, ripe tomato that has come off the vine and has gone to God, then all of us are green tomatoes waiting to ripen. And you're allowed to laugh. It might not have been obvious, but that was a little bit of a pun, a little bit of a joke. But you all may be way too serious for that. So the first thing we're going to look at that we've been given, that comes from Jesus as resurrected, as the first fruits, that bleeds back into this life to give us a way of living, is exuberant forgiveness. Jesus has provided for us exuberant forgiveness. If you want to follow along, you can. I don't have the verses on the screen because they're kind of lengthy at times. So it's Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from 31 to 39. I have to say, the early service, when I told them all they were green tomatoes, they got it and laughed. So I don't know where you got it. Usually, the early service is the one you got to say, wake up, because they're, you know, it's early and they're still half asleep. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have exuberant forgiveness. By giving up Christ for us, God the Father has made abundant provision for us. And the argument here is from greater to lesser. He's saying if he provided Jesus Christ, he will also with him give us all lesser things. So what I see here is that there's no evidence for any kind of begrudging, barely adequate salvation. What we see here, it's an overabundance. It's an exuberant forgiveness. It's not a begrudging that well, you know, against my better judgment, I'm going to let you in, but don't expect anything else. Just kind of stand over in the corner and just be happy I let you in. That's not the picture we get here. We get that God gave us his best through Jesus Christ, that he has an abundant forgiveness so that we have more than enough. More than enough. And so when we receive, have this, there's no evidence for a begrudging, barely adequate salvation. The kind of information it gives to us is that we can say, well, if we had this over-the-top forgiveness, this abundant, exuberant forgiveness, this this God giving us everything in Jesus Christ and not stinting by giving us His best, Paul makes the connection that therefore no trial or suffering, all the things he mentioned there about nakedness and swords and stuff like that, no trial or suffering can we then interpret as God's wrath still sitting on us as His children. When you think about that, it puts everything that we undergo, all of the negative things that happens in our life, all of the bombs that go off, when we know this, then we can view them in a different light. It's not that, oh, I messed up, so God must have laid this in my life. I must have sinned over here, so He dropped this into my life as a punishment, as a sign of His wrath or His displeasure. It's like, no. Paul says that Jesus is, not only is He forgiven us, has He worked the forgiveness for us, He's also interceding for us. And so say, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, then all those things we undergo are not indications of God's wrath resting on the believer. So we have this exuberant forgiveness, and that gives us a way of living in this life that's going to help us transcend and view those bombs that go off that cause us to think, okay, what's going on here? As we're all tempted to do when they happen. So we have exuberant forgiveness. We have abundant eternal life. You see this in 1 John chapter 5 and then the Gospel of John chapter 10. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So, in 1 John, we get the picture that if we have the Son, we have life. And then in the Gospel of John, we get the picture if we have life, it is abundant life. It is exuberant life. It is abundant eternal life. And so when we receive Christ, we get eternal life in place of eternal death. And you have these couplings that are all throughout Scripture. You have life as compared to death, light compared to darkness, blessing compared to cursing, joy compared to anguish. And so when we receive Christ, we receive life, light, blessing, and joy in place of death, darkness, cursing, and anguish. And so the full extent of these realities are not completely known to us because we're not living in the fulfilled kingdom. We're living it kind of in between the time that we'll talk about a little bit later. So while they're here, they're not complete, but we do have this abundant eternal life that we're taking part of. I need to make a distinction here because we think of life, a lot of times we consider life in the physical plane, bio, like biology and things like that, or biography, this physical life. But when the Bible talks about the kind of life, the resurrected life, the kind of life that Jesus gives to us, it's talking about not bio, but zoe, spiritual life, spiritual fullness. So bio, mere physical life, we know it's subject to decay, to atrophy, to dissipation, all the things, for those of you who are young, enjoy. If you can get up and if your body can handle getting up and jogging or hiking or whatever it is that you love to do for pleasure, do it. Do it now. Because there will come a time when you wake up and you think, my knees just can't take this, or my back can't take this, because we're subject to decay, to atrophy, and dissipation. Even the joys. I was telling the early service this, and it's like, maybe this is peculiar to me, just my personality makeup, but one of the things I find harder to do now that I've gotten older, in a couple years I'll be 50 years old, that I was much more prone to when I was young, is lightheartedness. It's like, I think people who only know me, as an adult, in the last 10 years, if they knew me when I was in my 20s, they would see a completely different person. It's like, under certain circumstances, I can be lighthearted and laugh and joke and things like that, but I just find myself being much more serious now as I've gotten older. This kind of dissipation of the ability to ignore the burdens of life, the responsibilities of life, and just be kind of carefree. So, if you're young, enjoy being able to be carefree, especially if you don't have any life's responsibilities yet. If you don't have kids, a job, family, things like that, all the responsibilities that are good, they're good things, and you want to give yourself to those. But if you had the ability to just be kind of carefree for a while, take advantage of that. You know, that's just an aside. You get that for free. Not just unending physical life. That would be a drudgery. I mean, if you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings books, especially the prequels to those, there's a race of beings called the elves. And so if you're tracking with me, great. If you're not, this is not going to make a lot of sense. Elves are immortal beings in the sense that they don't decay, they're not subject to disease, they don't die from old age. They could be killed, but they're not mortal in the same way that human beings in the story are mortal. And so what is that they're kind of their life force, their intensity is kind of dissipated because they live such long lives. So when they look at men and women who live for a much shorter time, who are subject to decay, subject to old age and disease, they see that they burn brighter, but not as long. And so in the elves who may have lived for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years in the story, they may get to a point where they just become weary of life. And they just begin to like kind of enclose in upon themselves because they cannot. And so you can imagine that as if the kind of life we're talking about is just an extenuation of this life forever, I would not find that joyful. I would find that a drudgery. If we just continue to decay and to dissipate and to atrophy over time, and so we might live to 500 years old, but we're just a shell of a human being who can't really enjoy even the food that they eat. But that's not what the kind of life, eternal life that we're given. We're given Zoe, the spiritual life, the kind of life that God has. Life that's real and genuine, spiritually active and vigorous. That's spiritually birthed in this life. We must be born again. We receive a taste of that life. So in our good days, times when we gather together to worship, or our home study, when God especially visits us, we have that taste of that. I know you've probably experienced that from time to time, in times of worship, times of personal devotion, in times of a family joy where you are thankful to God for what's going on. You get that sense of what that spiritual life is like. And we're going to have that forever and ever in ever-deepening ways of experiencing that. So instead of a dissipation over time, we're going to have magnification of our ability to enjoy God, enjoy that fullness of life as God knows it. And it's a life that's shared in and with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have exuberant forgiveness, abundant eternal life, and in Christ we also have every spiritual blessing in Ephesians chapter 1. In the Greek text, practically the first whole chapter of Ephesians is just one long run-on compound sentence. Now, in our English, when we translate over into English, it's been divided up. But it's almost like that Paul got going and he couldn't stop putting layer upon layer upon layer of all the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ. So starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So you can see just this, it's almost lyrical in the sense that it's in him we have this, we have this, we have this. And then the adjectives that he used, where it's he lavished it upon us, things like that, that the way it's just kind of very rich sentence, rich period piece there. So when we think of that in Jesus Christ we have this, the picture that Paul's painting here is that Jesus is the reservoir He's the container. He's the encapsulation of all of the Father's ability to bless us. So if we think of God as all-powerful, all-knowing, all good, and He wants to bless His people, He can find no other way to give us all of that than giving it to us in Jesus Christ. So it's not like that Jesus is 75% of God's ability to bless us, and He has to find saints or other means over here to make up that other addition. It's like, no, everything He can give to us, every way that He can bless us, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reservoir that holds all of the Father's ability to bless us. So we can be holy and blameless, positional before God, righteous before Him in Jesus Christ, and then practically being worked into the image of Christ. We can have adoption into His family, redemption from our sins, forgiveness from our sins, this exuberant acceptance by God. And these first fruits will be fully harvested in the life to come. He talks about the inheritance there, being fullness of joy in God's presence forever. And He gives us the Holy Spirit as our guarantee that we can say, we are Abba, Father, we are God's children now. Exuberant forgiveness, abundant eternal life, birthed in this life and carried on into the next. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, all of God's ability to bless us through Him. And then the last one we're going to look at is we have a sympathetic mediator. Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus Christ is our sympathetic mediator, the one that goes between, the one that stands between us and God, representing us to Him. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, just reading this here, it's not part of my notes, so I got to make sure I don't get too sidetracked. When you watch competitions and things like that, what's usually the attitude of the person who can, like, say, pass through an obstacle course with no trouble? They get to the other side, and they say, I've done it. I was able to do it. So you guys need to be able to do it. And if you can't do it, that means you're less than me. So Jesus comes to earth. He takes on frail human flesh. He's tempted as we are. He doesn't sin. He goes through the obstacle course of life. He comes out on the other side. He's completed it. But what's His attitude? Does He look back to us and say, look, I proved to you that it can be done. You need to do it. You need to work a little harder. You need to be a little more like me so that you can make it. No, He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because He was tempted. He didn't sin. So He doesn't come to us in superiority. But here, let me help you. Let me give you grace and mercy that you need. We live between the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, His ascension, and His return. And so our positional righteousness is secure. We are righteous before God in Jesus Christ. But it's our practical righteousness, the way we treat one another, the way we live in this world with its challenges, that's in progress. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And we live among power, authority, and rule that is in opposition to God. So really, we're kind of in the crucible here. It's like we have a taste of things. We're not completely there yet. We don't have the fullness of everything. We have all these things, but not in their fullest measure. We haven't really jumped over the hedge into the life to come. We're still living in this life, but we can see that life, let it spill back into this life, this reality. And when we're here, there's people around us that are trying to tear us down, trying to work against the things that we hold dear. And Jesus is able to understand living in that. He's able to understand our weakness. And He presents to us mercy and grace. And I'm going to make a distinction between mercy and grace. Mercy for when we fail, we can receive an assurance of continued love. And grace, as we try to endure temptation, we can receive strength that we need. And so when we confidently approach the throne, because we have a sympathetic mediator who represents us to God, and provides us with what we need when we need it. If we need mercy because we failed, if we need grace because we're in the struggle, we get what we need from our sympathetic mediator. So Christ, the first fruits, the promise of the resurrection, the bleeding over of what's in the future to what's now. We have exuberant forgiveness, abundant eternal life, every spiritual blessing, and a sympathetic mediator. And so to sum up, we need to let the fullness of the life to come spill backwards into this life. And so the picture that you got there is kind of emblematic of that. As if on the one side we have the brightness of the resurrected life, the life with Jesus, with life with God, the fullness of that spiritual life, but we still live down on this earthly plane, but we need to let the light shine into our hearts. And believers must give the life to come weight in this life. Everyone has differing abilities to process the future and the now. So as children, we tend to be more focused on the now. You've probably all heard of the experiment of got a little four-year-old, you put a marshmallow in front of him, and you say, I'm going to be back in 5 minutes. If you don't eat this marshmallow, but you wait, I'll give you two marshmallows. And so suddenly in his little four-year-old mind, he's processing, I've got this one here. He's going to be back. He's not in the room now. I've got this one here. I don't know if he's coming back or not, or when he might. And so the temptation was there. So most would eat the marshmallow and not hold off for the additional payoff. And as we get older, it's hopefully that we're more able to see, do things like save for retirement, exercise, eat right, hoping for those future payoffs because we give weight to the future. As believers, we need to give weight to the life to come, to give weight to what's going to happen in the fullness of time and let that bring that back into this life. Because in this life, the Bible indicates that our lives here, they're just a vapor. They're just a spray from an aerosol can that just dissipates over time into nothing. The Bible says our lives are short, full of trouble, fleeting, and they are without weight or significance on their own. And the verse from the Psalms that I like to illustrate this with is Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So, this is talking about a leader. Don't put too much confidence and don't stake too much of your existence in a leader, because when he passes from the scene, everything he planned will pass with him. But we can also bring it down in our own lives. All the plans that we make, all the ways that we try to build our life, if we build it apart from Jesus Christ, if we build it with no thought to the resurrection, then when we die, all of our plans die. We need to take this into account with our relationships, because no human being can bear what we need, what we need from life. If you try to put that on your family, you try to put that on a spouse, you try to put that on your children and rest all of your weight of what your expectations of life on them, they won't be able to stand up underneath that. They're going to be crushed under that. And if they, God forbid, die and pass from the scene, then all of those plans that you had are going to perish with them. We must build our lives giving weight to what's to come and build our lives on what's going to come then. Because this life is a preparation and a shaping for the next. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The Bible talks about us being shaped as vessels for God's glory. And suppose I gave you a lump of clay and I said, I want you to make, a container out of this. And so if you were not really interested in doing that, you might stick your finger in the clay and pull it out and say, there, that's it. I made an indentation in it. That's all the container. It'll hold something. And I would come along and say, well, that's unfortunate, because my plan was to take some of this gold dust that I had and put it in your container. So I'll just give you a little bit for that little indentation. Now, if you had known previously that I was going to give you a big pile of gold dust in your container, then what would you have done? You would have flattened the clay out. You would have rolled it up on the sides. You would have made it as thin as possible so you could have as much capacity there to hold all the gold dust. So there is a sense in which this life, the way we approach this life, the way we yield ourselves to God, the way we treat one another, all these things, the way we view and endure sufferings, is a way of shaping us to be a recipient of God's glory in the future. And so if we bring that from that life into this life, it's going to affect what we do. We're not going to approach things as, pick on my stepson for a little bit. When he was young, he would have his toys scattered out all over the house. And we would say, clean your toys up. And he would look at us and say, all of them? Or he would have homework and say, you need to read these 10 pages, all of them? Because his attitude toward those sorts of things were the least amount possible. When it came to skateboarding or playing video games, he was like, how much can I do? And then really the way we approach the Christian life is a lot like that. You know, we shouldn't approach it as, what's the minimum? God, what's the minimum I can do and get by? But it's like we need to be yielded to what God wants to do in our life. Be shaped as vessels to experience His glory and reflect it now. Because what we are to be will be revealed at Christ's return. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. And so John gives us that picture of we're God's children now, but we don't know exactly how what the end result is. We haven't tasted that fully yet, so kind of living this in between now. But what do we know? We know that we're going to be like Him. We know we're going to see Him as He is. And so it brings us full circle back to our question: is Jesus enough? And we've seen that what He brings us, and we just scratched the surface of all the things that are. We consider that Jesus is the reservoir for all of God's ability to bless us. When you think about the depths of that, it'll take us all eternity to fathom that. But because He's more than enough in the life to come, if we bring that into the picture, then He's enough for this life as well. And so I'd like for you to stand. I just want you to contemplate that as we pray and close the service. And so, if there was an application to this sermon, it would be give some time to evaluating your life. What's your relationship with Jesus? Is it an economical one? Have you been approaching it that way? Or is it one where you're letting the life to come inform how you live now? Giving weight to that. Seeing that as a reality in your life. And searching the Scriptures for the ways that knowledge of what's going to happen then can spill back into our lives now. Give us the means to live them through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we really, as fallen human beings, even having Your Holy Spirit within us, have so much yet to know of You. And Lord, so I pray for us as we partake of Your Word, as we gather together to worship, in the days and weeks to come, that God, You would help us to fathom that. You would help that to shape our lives and our thoughts. That we would see that this life is just a mere stepping stone to the life to come. We would not rest our hopes fully in this life. We would love people as we have been loved. We would give as we have been given to. And we would suffer as Christ suffered, with an eye to the joy of You. And Lord, let Him be our example as we turn to Him, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.